Good morning, friends. Well, I'm a little bit anxious and nervous at the same time to preach to you today concerning the things that we've been focused on this morning. Justification, it's such an important doctrine, so critical to the gospel, so important for your joy, and yet if you're not attentive, it can go in one ear and out the other, and you can leave unfazed by the most profound doctrine in Scripture, the doctrine of justification. I'm going to read for you from Colossians chapter 2, just two verses from which we find our springboard for last week's sermon and this week's sermon, and I think next week's sermon. It says this in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." I have preferred the translation that says you are made complete in Christ, in verse 10. "And you have been made complete in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority." So what we're going to be thinking about today as it relates to being complete in Christ is the idea or concept of complete justification. You, Christian friend, if you are in Christ, have been completely justified, not partially, completely. In the same way that your atonement, as I emphasized last week, is complete, your justification is complete. And so the question that we want to answer this morning is this: how can sinful man or woman be right with the holy God? In the final analysis, sin is always against God, which is hard to comprehend for us who are taken up with the mundane. But you think this is explained well in the story about David and Bathsheba. You remember the heinous sins that he committed. He had an affair with his neighbor's wife, and to cover his affair, he sent his neighbor to war, put him on the front lines, and essentially had him murdered so that he could cover his affair. And then when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, what was David's response? In Psalm 51 we read, speaking to God, David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He didn't sin against Uriah, Bathsheba, his own wife, his children, the nation. It says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." That's stunning to us. And yet, that's the essence of sin. It is a rebellion against God. It affects each other for sure, no doubt. It affected the entire remaining part of David's life. But the sin was against God and God alone. So being against God is the essence of sin. The problem with being against God is that now he is against us. And I'm not sure if you've thought about that much, but it's not a good idea to have God against you. Things may go well or not. So if God is so great, to continue, why can't he just ignore us little specks and move on to bigger things? I mean, the Bible communicates to us that we are really specks, blips on the screen. If that's the case, why can't he just move on? Take up more significant matters. Why deal with us? The answer is that God can't be indifferent towards that which is a contradiction to or an opposition to himself, which sin is. So remember, God is completely holy and can't turn a blind eye to sin that offends his nature. And yes, because he is God, he knows when anyone, no matter where they are or how insignificant it may seem, he knows that they've committed sin. Of all 7.5 billion people on the planet, God is aware of the minutest of sins, even sins of omission, meaning the things you ought to have done but you didn't. Those are just as serious to God as the sins of commission, where you do things that are wrong. The sins of omission are included in the things that God sees and must deal with. His perfection requires a response to every sin. Romans 1:18 tells us what the response is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what is God's response to sin? Wrath. That's his response. So the answer to the question, how can we sinners ever be right with a holy God, is this. Listen closely. We can't. Wouldn't this be a great time to end the sermon? We can't. Sorry. No. As we heard just a minute ago from the reading of Romans 3, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Last week I mentioned that one of the primary reasons we don't value Christ equally to his complete worth is because we don't see our sin for what it is. And I want to emphasize this again today. We are good at ignoring the gravity of our sin in relation to God and the peril it places us in as his creatures. This is why the doctrine of justification is rarely discussed in most churches, and few Christians could explain the doctrine to someone who may ask. And yet, it's fundamental to what we believe. The great 20th century Princeton theologian John Murray wrote this: "We are not imbued with the profound sense of the reality of God, of his majesty and holiness, and sin, if reckoned with at all, is little more than a misfortune or maladjustment." So in order to appreciate the justification which we have in Christ, we must better understand the wrath of God against our sin, the weighty guilt which we possess, and if unresolved, the result of our deserved condemnation. Is justification important? Well, how serious is hell? Those are of equal importance. So this morning, I'm going to do my best to better acquaint you with this critically important doctrine so that you'll know, first, whether or not you're justified. Secondly, that you'll leave rejoicing if you are justified in the greatness of your Savior. And thirdly, that you'll be overflowing with thanksgiving because of the magnificence of this doctrine of justification. The way I want to go forward is, first of all, to explain to you the terms involved in the doctrine of justification is the first place we must start. And the first term is the justifier. The justifier. There's no way that in and of ourselves we can become right with God, which I already mentioned. And this is where the religions of the world get it wrong. Every religion, I mean every religion besides Christianity, believes and teaches that we must do something to appease God's anger. Hence, missions trips. Hence, throwing virgins into volcanoes. Hence, crawling on our knees for miles, walking on burning coals, giving large amounts of money, or walking old ladies across the street. All to be right with God, to appease his anger towards us. Romans 3:24. We are justified by his grace as a gift. I mean, I'm not sure you've ever tried this, but this would make my point. At Christmas time, when you give a gift, say, "Now that I've given you this, please go mow the lawn." See how that works in training your kids what it means to have a gift. What? So let's look at what justification is not. Justification does not make us. Now, you've got to walk with me closely. Don't drift off in your mind. All right? Justification does not make us righteous or good or holy. It's true that justification, when applied, results in more holiness and more righteousness, certainly. And this is because God begins the project of sanctification the moment we are justified. So we're justified, then we begin to grow, right? But justification itself doesn't make you holy or righteous. So we are not justified by the way our Catholic friends believe, or at least the Catholic Church teaches. And their version of justification is that God infuses us with the seed of his grace, which causes us to grow in holiness and eventually become acceptable to God because of that growth. You see the problem with that doctrine? That God just plants a seed and stands back and watches it grow, and when it gets great enough, he'll accept us. Well, the major problem with this false doctrine is that justification is no longer based on God's work on salvation, but on becoming more holy. I'm becoming better, which begins with God's infused grace. What we teach, as what Paul teaches and all of Scripture teaches, that our justification from beginning to end is a work of grace. We have no part in it. This was the struggle that led the Catholic monk Martin Luther to genuine faith. He was taught and believed that God infused people with his grace and that it would eventually produce enough goodness that he would become acceptable to God someday. But Luther could never see sufficient holy progress in his life that would convince him that God had finally accepted him. You know the story of Luther. It tormented him for years. This very thing. It was only when Luther understood the message of the book of Romans, which is an explanation of the gospel, that he understood biblical salvation. It is God's righteousness that saves us, not the building of our own righteous resume that finally impresses God enough to accept us. No, it's God's righteousness. John Bunyan, the great Puritan, Pilgrim's Progress author, struggled mightily with the assurance of his salvation because he never saw what he thought was righteousness that would impress God enough to actually accept him. Same kind of struggle Luther had. But he remained a Christian author and a Christian pastor, John Bunyan. One day he was in a field by a road praying, and some guy had it out for him and threw a brick and hit him in the head. And when he woke up, it shaken something loose spiritually in his brain, and he realized that this is what he said in Grace Abounding. It's not my righteousness that God is looking at, but my righteousness is there in heaven. So God's righteousness is what saves us, friends. If we believe the Catholic doctrine of justification, which is infused righteousness growing to the point where you finally become acceptable to God, what would Colossians 2:10 mean? For Pete's sake. And you are complete in Christ. It would make no sense if the doctrine of infused righteousness was true, which means it's not true. We wouldn't be complete in Christ. We might have a good start, we've got this seed, but we wouldn't be complete. So the first thing we must understand is this: God is the justifier. That's the first term, justifier. Second, justification. What justification is found in Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Now let me unpack this for you. Justification is a declaration by God regarding the legal standing of a sinner. Let me read that again in case you want to write it down. Justification is a declaration by God regarding the legal standing of a sinner. He declares us as sinners not guilty of our sins. And we got to ask, where does the Bible teach this? Well, between Genesis and Revelation, it's everywhere. Let me give you some examples. In the Old Testament, judges were required to declare innocent people just. This was God's requirement. Judges were required to declare innocent people just. Follow me. They would acquit them of any guilt. They wouldn't make them right. The judges wouldn't make the person right or just. They would just declare them to be just. On the other hand, they didn't make a guilty person guilty. They just declared them to be guilty. This is what God required of Old Testament judges. Secondly, the Bible connects justification and condemnation regularly. It contrasts justification versus condemnation. Deuteronomy 5, Proverbs 17, Romans 8, to name a few. The word condemn, in any place it's found in Scripture when it's compared to justification, never means to make wicked. Condemn never means to make wicked. And so justify can never mean to make just. Does that make sense to you? So if the word, when it's used in the Bible, condemn, does not mean you're making someone wicked, then when it's contrasting that idea of condemnation with justification, justification can't mean making someone holy. These both are simply judicial statements. If I'm a judge and you're sitting there, you're either guilty or you're innocent, right? I don't make you guilty or innocent. I'm just declaring what you are. So, thirdly, Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Let's continue the dissection here. This is a helpful verse in understanding the doctrine of justification. Do you realize in that verse, I hope it's still on the screen, Romans 8:33, nothing inward is happening with the elect? Nothing's happening. The focus is on the accusation being made against the elect and then the declaration of God concerning the elect. It's not saying anything about the condition of the elect. So Paul's argument is that God is the ultimate judge and he is declaring elect people justified. He's simply making a statement as a judge. You are not guilty. And you're all sitting here thinking, yes, I am. So let's look at this more closely by adding verse 34. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's condemned? Listen, verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So what we see here when we take these two verses together is that God's judicial declaration is what matters when it comes to justification, not the condition of the elect. Verse 34 implies that God is justifying ungodly people. How do we know that? Because Christ had to die for them. So God is acknowledging there's guilt somewhere because his son had to die to pay the penalty. This is what the first half of the book of Romans is about. We're guilty sinners, and God's done something about it. So, God isn't making us righteous. He's simply declaring us righteous. And I think that is a massive difference that you got to understand. Understanding words is important when you're talking about important doctrines. Fundamental doctrines like atonement, like we covered last week, this week justification, and how they describe our completeness in Christ. You got to know the words. So we must distinguish, for example, between justification and regeneration. Is there a difference? Yes, that's why there's two different words. Justification and regeneration are different. Regeneration, and I'm using this word, regeneration, to help you understand justification. Regeneration is an act of God in us, right? We're regenerated. He gives us a new heart, right? For example, well, let me finish the statement. Regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God regarding us. Regeneration does the work. Justification makes a statement. The surgeon, for example, when he removes cancer, he's doing something in us, right? Now, that is not what a judge does. The judge gives us a verdict regarding our judicial standing. He is declaring something about us. The surgeon is doing something in us. The judge is declaring something about us. If we're innocent, the judge declares us innocent. If you confuse regeneration with justification, you're going to struggle understanding the gospel to its fullness. This is also true with the word sanctification, or the doctrine of sanctification versus justification. They're not the same. We must not confuse the two. This is why I mentioned a few months ago the importance of doctrinal clarity, which Paul talked about at the end of Colossians 1 when he was describing his ministry and the job of a pastor, to make doctrine clear. I hope it's clear, and I know that it's challenging with these kind of things, but this is why I'm bringing it up, so that we at least will be clear on the matter. So these are not just big theological words that are hard to remember and define, even more difficult. No, words that are unimportant to laymen and reserved for pastors and seminary professors, that's not the case. These words define doctrines that are important for us to understand because God has intended them to bring us joy, to live by, to change how we think and live. Martin Luther said the church stands or falls on the doctrine of justification. Why? Why does the church stand or fall on this doctrine? That's why I'm talking about it this morning. So justification, to review, is to declare someone to be righteous, not to make them righteous. When I say you have been justified, I'm simply declaring a fact. I'm not making you innocent. I'm declaring it, all right? But it's important that we don't think that God is just playing games with words because he can. He's God. He can do what he wants. No. When God declares us to be righteous, he is making a judgment about what is actually true. And now you're wondering how, right? I know I'm not just, but God is declaring me just. How is he pulling this off? Right? He's not dealing with fiction. He's not making stuff up. You may be thinking, I thought you just said that justification is to declare something or someone righteous, not to make them righteous. And that is exactly what I said. I'm glad you're listening. Let me return to the example of the judge declaring someone innocent. The judge declares someone innocent because he has found evidence to prove such. He wouldn't declare them innocent otherwise. He'd declare them guilty. Whatever the evidence proves is what the result is. If I see evidence to declare you guilty, then you're guilty. If I see evidence to declare you innocent, then I'm going to declare you innocent. So herein lies the mystery, right? This is the second main point of your outline, the mystery. In our justification, believe me, we're getting someplace, so stay with me. Stay with me, please. In our justification, God is declaring us righteous based on facts. God the judge is observing certain facts in the case and based on those facts, making a legal judgment. He will only justify the person who is actually just and righteous. And if God declares it to be so, you can be sure that it is, but I'm going to explain you why it is, so you don't have to take this by faith. This is one thing that you can actually get your hands on. All right? And I'm so thankful for that. If this had to be a issue of faith, I wouldn't bring it up. I couldn't handle this myself. This isn't about believing that I'm just. He said I'm just, even though I'm a rotten sinner. I guess it's true. No. In this case, how are we to think about the fact that we are sinners? Paul calls us ungodly. This sounds like we're playing word games, or at least talking out of both sides of our mouths, but we're not, which is why you need to follow. It's an obvious fact that those that God justifies are ungodly. Romans 4, 5, it says so. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who what? Justifies the ungodly. So how can God say we're just when he himself just said we're ungodly? He's not justifying righteous people. God is not justifying righteous people. He's justifying unrighteous people. Ungodly rebels are the only people he justifies. At the moment of our justification, I'm getting to the good stuff, so here it is. At the moment of our justification by God, we were on death row, right? Awaiting judgment. So how can a holy God justify a sinner, an ungodly person, and maintain his holiness? From the outside, it sounds like a crooked judge, doesn't it? It's like, he owes us something, so okay. You don't have to worry about that, fine. No. We know that God is not crooked. He is holy and just, and he always does right. He's incapable of doing wrong. This is where the whole doctrine of justification becomes one of the most exciting and important doctrines in all of Scripture, which is why the church stands or falls on this doctrine. God himself in the Old Testament made it clear that he hates unjust scales and crooked judges. So how can he do it himself, you're asking? Here's the solution, final point. Keeping in mind that God is perfect, which means he is always just, he is always right in his judgments, he has found a way. Because he is God, he has found a way to justify guilty people without jeopardizing his holiness and his perfection. The doctrine of justification explains the mystery. More has happened, and here's the explanation. More has happened in the background. Things have been taking place back here that the reader may not be aware of, that allows God to declare certain people righteous. He's not turning a blind eye. He's not playing favorites. He's not redefining terms. How then can he do this thing that seems so unjust? First, by God's grace is the first section of the answer. What allows God to make such an outlandish declaration as to pronounce a guilty sinner innocent is that something has been added to the story. And this is what Paul was thinking about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. We are complete in Christ. There's something else added to the story. And what has that been added? It is only through the marvelous provision of God's grace, when added to the case of the guilty sinner, can anyone be declared righteous. God does what only he can do. In God's justification of guilty sinners, he maintains his standard of perfection, and he judges only according to the truth. He can declare us to be righteous even though we are sinners, because we are actually righteous for one reason and one reason alone. God the righteous judge, when he examines the facts of the case, sees only perfection when he examines your case and mine. Literally, your case. God examines it and sees no unrighteousness. This is why we sing about it. This is why our liturgists say, is that not good news? Okay, so here's the amazing scripture that I've been that describes what I've been dragging out here for 15 or 20 minutes. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, and who was that? Adam. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Thanks, Adam. So that by one man's obedience, who's that? The second Adam, Jesus Christ. The many will be made righteous. One guy blew it, one guy made it right. So by God's grace in Jesus, to get to the second point of our third main point, please remember this verse, write it down in your notes, memorize it. Are you a tattoo person? Tattoo this one on your arm or back. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You want to have a one-verse gospel presentation? That's it. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, he was perfect, so that in him we sinners might become righteous. How is this possible? I was thinking. I'm getting into illustrations. Remember I did this a few weeks ago, and I didn't know how to do this because I was going to spill some milk and then wipe it up with whatever paper towel is so absorbent that they say is so absorbent. What is that one? I can do. Downy? Bounty. Bounty. It's like the Bounty paper towel ads. They're so absorbent they pick up every drop of spilt milk. Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundant grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus absorbs all our sin and takes it to the cross. The righteousness that we're speaking of is not of human origin. It's not a seed planted in you that grows. It's divine in origin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 that I just read for you a second ago tells us that it is the righteousness of God. Of God. Not the righteousness of a good man, a great prophet, or even the righteousness of an exalted angel, but the righteousness of God we're talking about. Not Bunyan's righteousness, God's righteousness. Not Luther's righteousness, God's righteousness. Not your righteousness, God's righteousness. So the lawgiver, God, became the law fulfiller. The judge became the condemned. So the righteousness and perfection that God, the judge, sees is not your righteousness and mine, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which possesses infinite merit. I don't care how bad you are or how bad the family was that you came from. Christ's merit is infinite. So the righteousness of God, since it is infinite, goes backwards to cover our past sins and forward to cover our future sins. It's infinite. The righteousness of God, since it's infinite, covers the most heinous sins, no matter what they are. So remember that glass pitcher illustration that I just referred to. When we are placed in Christ, this glass is placed in the glass pitcher, what happens to the glass? It disappeared, remember? It disappeared, you can't see it. It's exactly like that for God as our judge. He can only see the glass pitcher, which is a representation of Christ. When we are placed in Christ, we disappear. All we see is the pitcher. All the judge sees, the God of heaven, is his Son, Jesus Christ. You have disappeared into him. And so he can look for sin, he can't find it, so he can honestly, uprightly, perfectly declare you innocent. It's not fiction, it's real. We've used the word imputed commonly in connection with the doctrine of justification, because it describes how we have come to be righteous in God's eyes. We've not just been filled like this pitcher fills the glass, but we've been placed in Christ. And his righteousness has been imputed to us. We're submersed in it, literally. So Christ's perfection, Christ's holiness, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us at the point of regeneration. It was this, at that same moment that God took all of our sin and placed those sins on Jesus, and took all of Jesus' perfection and placed them, his perfections, on us. This is what theologians call the great exchange. His righteousness comes to me, my sin goes to him. How does a holy God justify guilty sinners? Jesus Christ's perfect obedience to every one of God's law has been credited to your account. If you're in him, you get his credit, you get his merit. His perfection becomes our perfection. His holiness becomes ours. Because God is holy and just, guess what's now required of God, the just judge, to declare you innocent. He cannot declare you guilty. No matter how often or how heinous your sin, if you're in Christ, you're innocent because you're in Christ. Friends, he cannot condemn us for our sinful crimes that Jesus paid for. There is no double jeopardy in heaven's court. Herein lies another great doctrine of our faith. Complete security. Are you one of those people who think you can lose your salvation? How? If this doctrine of justification is true, it's the work of God, not you. It's God's work. Complete security. If it's based on the work of Christ and his perfection, it's not based on yours. If you are in Christ, if you've been filled with him, if you're complete in him, you are eternally complete in Christ. Listen to Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's how God sees us. Friends, I hope you can see that this wonderful verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 gives us an amazing springboard into which we can jump into many substantial doctrines of our faith. I'm not going to do all that we could spring into, but I may come back next week, like I said, and preach on the doctrine of complete sanctification. Now let's finish with this. God's grace, let's finish with the solution. God's grace to us in Christ Jesus by faith. By faith. Faith isn't righteousness either. Here's another opportunity for you to concentrate. Genesis 15:16, and he, being Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, that is God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this verse is quoted in the New Testament on multiple occasions, but what does it mean? If we're not careful, we could slide off the path in one way or the other and miss the important connection between faith and justification. Let's not miss this. Why was Abraham justified? Was his faith that justified him? It may appear that way from the surface, but was it faith itself that God accepted as fulfilling the necessary requirements of the law? That can get dicey if you go down that road. And you know why. So are you justified because of your faith? It says the faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. Does that mean you're, well, the Bible never says that. You think, oh, I've heard it a lot. I've read it a lot. What are you talking about? Listen to what it says. Details are important. Genesis 15 says what I just read for you. And he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, Scripture says that we are justified by faith and through faith, but never on account of faith. By faith and through faith, never, ever, ever on account of faith. If we are justified on the basis of faith, then the biblical authors would have said, on account of faith. But they never did, thankfully. The Bible authors never do that. That would wreak havoc on the doctrine of justification. The only righteousness that will accomplish what is needed for our salvation and eternal joy does not, cannot come from within us. We're not justified on account of my great faith. Aren't I a faithful guy? No, you're not, actually. You wouldn't have said that if you were. Right? No, it cannot come from within. We only find saving righteousness outside from ourselves. Outside, not inside. So you might be asking, what are the practical applications here? Okay, I got a head full of stuff. Now who cares? That's a good question. I'm going to end with this. Practical applications. First of all, if you have a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification, it will exalt your view of God. Has your view of God been exalted this morning in a bit? I hope so. For all that God has done for us? An exalted view of God, of course, includes an exalted view of Jesus and his work and love for us, doesn't it? When you have an exalted view of God, we have a much clearer view of self. We actually begin to see ourselves as God does, as eagles, not rabbits, which I said last week. We also have a much clearer view of life. An exalted view of God gives us a clear view of struggles, victories, challenges, and relationships. If God is at the center of our focus, guess what? You have a clear understanding of life, because he is the creator of life. Please hear me when I said that an exalted view of God will always produce more joy, more contentment, more peace, more purpose. Your walk with God will become a delight, not a duty, not a burden, not a drudgery. Your trials, whatever they are, become a source of joy, hope, comfort, knowing that God has orchestrated every step of your life for your ultimate joy and his glory. This exalted view of God also wonderfully results in a diminished view of the world. Don't you wish you could just flip a switch and have a diminished view of the world? It would make the Christian life a little easier. Guess what? Here's the switch. The exalted view of God, all of a sudden the world becomes diminished in your eyes. The longer we walk with Christ, the less the world has to offer. This is what we mean when we say, and why we posted it on our doors, walk worthy. An exalted view of God. Think of it. Can anything bring more peace and happiness to the heart of a reconciled, righteous individual who's been justified by faith in Christ, knowing that all of our sins are and all of our sins are pardoned and our relationship with our Creator is restored, than understanding this doctrine? Secondly, doctrine of justification influences others. It will influence others. The spiritual influence on those in your life will be greatly enhanced with a deeper understanding of your doctrine of justification. How so? Well, if you realize that you are completely accepted in Christ Jesus, not because of what you do, but what Christ has done, with no hint of doubt, others will benefit. Which others? Those who don't know Christ in your life, for example, will benefit. If your understanding of your relationship with God is fuzzy and uncertain, then how will you have any good news to share with others. Why don't you come to church and think, I think we have something to share, I'm not sure. Why would you invite someone to church if you weren't personally convinced of the finished work of Christ on your behalf? This isn't a social club to enjoy social events. This is the place where we talk about what Christ has done for us. All good news, invite your friends. Are you convinced of that good news? Do they need to hear it? Get them here. Another group that will be influenced is your family. The things that create settled faith in your children's lives are what you are passionate about. If your children's faith is unsettled, it's because you're not passionate about anything. Your passionate love for Christ and desire to please Him will commend Christ to your children. An ambivalent relationship with Jesus will be lethal on the spiritual lives of your children and grandchildren. Your life is a living gospel to your whole family, which exemplifies the truth you believe, starting with justification, complete in Christ. Thirdly and finally, the doctrine of justification creates motivation for holiness. Are you holy enough? Then you don't have to pay attention on this point. If you still lack some holiness in your life, listen. Considering all that God has had planned for you since before time began, and fulfilling it during your lifetime, along with all the associated promises for your future, yes, God has done it all for you. Your understanding of this amazing doctrine will help you walk worthy. Everything that I've discussed this morning will turn your eyes on Jesus. It will turn your life on Jesus. If this is true, what else is going to consume your brain? Mundane things? Sports? Fashion? Money? Friends, Jesus' holy life will be contagious to you. You'll catch His passion for holiness when you understand the doctrine of justification. If this has been unclear to you at any place, at any time, come up and talk to me. I'll give you a couple resources that are amazing. You might possess some of them already. We're going to serve you the Lord's Supper now. And in the supper, we have elements that remind us of the justifying work of God on our behalf. The reason He can declare us righteous and innocent is because of what is represented in these elements. The person and work, sacrificial work of Jesus our Savior. This is what I want you thinking about as you come forward today. Are you in Christ? Whether or not you feel worthy, you need to get up here. If you're not in Christ, stay put. Don't heap on more sin. All right? This is for people who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who believe, whether or not they're convinced of it, but who believe the doctrine of justification. Yes, Jesus did this for me. Then come forward and receive encouragement from the Holy Spirit by way of taking these elements into your body as a blessing from God with promises that He will encourage your walk with Him as a result. I'm going to read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians, and as I'm reading, I'm going to ask the elders who are going to help serve you the elements this morning come up and prepare themselves to serve you. You prepare your hearts more, if you haven't already, throughout the sermon and service to receive the elements of the supper. And then when you come down, we'll serve you, and you can walk around back to the outside aisle to your seat and take the elements when you're ready. Listen to these words of institution from the Apostle Paul's pen in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's thank the Lord for these things. Lord Jesus, your sacrificial death on our behalf, your perfect life that made your sacrificial death meaningful, are now what we give praise to you for. We glorify you, your Father, and the Holy Spirit, as we consider the worth of your spilt blood and broken body that allowed the judge of all the universe to declare us innocent because of you, Lord Jesus. These elements remind us of these things. The spilt blood of Christ, the broken body of Christ, the red juice, the small piece of bread. Oh Lord, as we take these in by faith, do your work of encouragement and instruction to our heart and mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.